Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here. It is always a joy to open up God's Word with you, to be here in fellowship. We are wrapping up our summer series on the hallmarks of a biblical church member today and preparing ourselves to close this out. Growing up, I played lots of sports, and one of the sports that I enjoyed playing was football. It's the time of the season. Some of y'all may be watching college football yesterday. Wish I would have done that, but we had serving duties yesterday for a wedding, but it was a joy for us to do that. But what I enjoyed most about playing football was the team camaraderie that we had. But that team camaraderie didn't just happen overnight for my teammates and myself. Each of us had to prove to each other that we were reliable and we were doing our job on the field. That's how we earned the respect of our teammates. Now, I played a position known as tight end. That's on the offense. I wasn't very good at it, but that was my position, and my job was to block and sometimes be a receiver, depending on what the plays were called. I had to study the playbook and know my position each play and execute my job, whether it was blocking or running a route to catch the ball. I needed to know exactly what my responsibility was each time we lined up on the line. If I failed to do my job, it could be costly, as it could result in a loss of down or yards, and in some cases lead to one of my teammates getting hurt. But I wasn't the only person on the offense. There were 10 other guys who also had a job to do as well. When we all did our job, it usually meant we were playing as a team and we were scoring points. It meant we were doing our job. We were winning the game, usually, when we were all doing our responsibilities. We would often hold each other accountable and even encourage each other. My coaches would say that we had good team chemistry. Maybe you've heard of that before. Coaches say the team has good team chemistry. You know, you can have a lot of all-stars on a team, but if they don't play well together, they're usually not very good. And that team chemistry that our coach would always talk about, or team unity, came about because we were all playing for the same team that was on our jerseys. The same logo, the same emblem that was on the helmets. That was who we were representing. We were not playing for our own selfish reasons. We were playing for each other and for the same common goal, and that was to win ball games. That was the goal, to win ball games. There certainly was no room for I on our team, although there were some occasions where players would do that, selfish reasons. But usually those individuals would either get benched or cut, because the coach knew the objective was to win games. We had to work as a team. Everyone had a job. Everyone trusted the guys with the same uniform, whether it was offense, defense, or special teams. We all played with unity. You know, unity is not just important as it pertains to sports, but you also hear about unity within the workplace or any other organization. Unity is an important piece for growth for its members. If that is the case for the world that we live in, how much more so is it for me and you in the local church? Disunity is one of the most damaging and dangerous works that Satan has devised against the church. It's his magnum opus, if you will, his greatest masterpiece, the disruption against the church. You see, Satan is always aiming for that, even here at Countryside Bible Church. He's aiming to cause disunion amongst the saints. And I've heard stories of churches splitting for some of the most ridiculous reasons. Here's some examples of ones that I found online, some that I even know personally. A church split because at a Sunday potluck, Half the congregation wanted store-bought rolls, and the other half demanded homemade rolls. Disunity because the women of the church disagreed if the Christmas tree should have a star or an angel on the top. Division amongst members because the pastor was growing a beard, and some of the congregation argued it was worldly, while others argued it was biblical. I'll leave that up to you, what you decide on that particular issue. I would probably lean on the side of biblical, which is why I keep my beard. But nonetheless, you know, we see these reasons, and although they are comical, right, unfortunately, they're far too common, the reality in most churches. You see, we can look at these things and laugh, but these are real disunions that were caused in the church. And perhaps these things, there's something bigger going on. It's not just the disunity of whether they should be homemade or store-bought rolls or have a beard, no beard. No, the root cause of these issues is selfishness. My opinion matters more than yours. What I say is right, what you believe is wrong. That is what causes division. So how can we avoid such pitfalls, even here at Countryside Bible Church? You know, we have such a great church here. I mean, it really is a diamond in the rough in DFW. We love this church. But even we here are not immune to divisions. So how can we avoid such pitfalls here? Well, this morning, I hope to conclude again our summer series of the Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member as we consider unity in the church. And in your lesson handout, I've included our lesson theme for today, and it's this: as imperfect saints, we can live in communion as one body, for the divine bond that unites us has been established through the one who gives us salvation. Who is the one? It is our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us that salvation. We can have unity amongst each other because we have all been saved by the same God. We're all serving the same God. And so because of that reason, we can have communion and strive for that unity, that bond that we have. So our lesson time today, we're going to spend our time in Ephesians 4. If you would turn to Ephesians 4 with me. I know most of our lessons this summer have been focusing on some selected scriptures, but I just thought Ephesians 4 really wraps up this belief of unity, and everything that we've learned this summer just wraps it up and concludes it so well. Ephesians 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 13, but today we're only going to cover verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip to 12 and 13 in our study. But I'm going to read through 1 through 13 just so we can get some context here. Ephesians 4, 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is Paul quoting Psalm 68, Christ's victory to save sinners. Verse 9, it says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The first reality we're going to consider regarding unity in the church, and it's this. It is the traits for unity in the church. Traits for unity in the church. See, Paul has just spent the first three chapters. If you read through Ephesians, you know that the first three chapters of Ephesians speaks of the important doctrines, from the doctrine of total depravity and irresistible grace to the doctrines of God's eternal plans. And so his focus has been heavily focused on theological topics in chapters 1 through 3. But what good is it to have the knowledge of those truths of chapters 1 through 3 if they're not being practiced? Well, now enters chapter 4. Paul, again, wraps up what's being said in chapters 1 through 3 and says, understand this doctrine, this theology, this understanding of who God is and what's going on. But now let's take what we've learned and let's live this out as brothers and sisters. So he focuses from the intellectual to now the practical here. How are we to have unity within the body of Christ? Well, Paul makes an astounding call to all believers in verse 1. He really sets the tone here. Look at Paul's earnest plea to the Ephesian church. He says, I implore you, the Greek translation for that is, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. He says, walk, which means live, and it's not a past tense verb here. No, this is an ongoing thing. This is active. He says, live. It's a call for Christians to live their lives in balance is really what that means. In fact, that root word for the word worthy that he says there, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. That word worthy actually translates to scales, like measuring scales. Balance of understanding the doctrinal truths and then living those truths out in the practicality of our lives. Those are the scales he's speaking of here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes these scales this way. He says, the Apostle Paul is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. Why is that important? Why must we have an equal amount of understanding of the Bible and its theology and an equal amount of putting that to practice? Well, think about just the knowledge side of things. Did not the Pharisees and the Sadducees know the law? They knew the law by heart, but they didn't practice it. So we could be guilty as the Pharisees and Sadducees did, as the scribes did, who crucified Jesus. All knowledge and no practicality. Or what about on the other side of the token? You know, the one that doesn't really study and learn their Bible, but is willing to serve and do things in the church. Well, how are they knowing how to live by what God has prescribed? They're really kind of flying by the seat of their pants because they're living based on what they assume God wants, not by what God has prescribed in the Bible. So we must have balance. There must be the scales that we understand. Because we have grown in our understanding of the Scriptures and what God's Word prescribes for us, we must put into practice, if we ever desire to grow in our faith, and strive for unity within the church. We must live worthy of the gospel which has saved us. In other words, Paul really is just saying, live as Christians. Live as Christians. This is who you are. And the Christian life, Paul says, is made up of four traits that every believer exercises. Here's where unification begins within the body. The first trait that Paul points out, he says, is humility. Humility. It should be no surprise to us that humbleness would be the first trait that Paul mentions, because that characteristic of humility is really the foundation of the others that we will be looking at as well. It's really that first stone foundation that then we build upon that, right? Nothing can happen in practical terms. We cannot conduct service unto the believers here in this church if we are not first humbled. And when did that humbling take place? It happened at the moment of salvation. When we looked at ourselves and realized our wretchedness and our unworthiness and our incapability to save ourselves from the judgment that awaits us from God, that puts us in a state of humility to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm at the end of myself. I don't know what else to do but turn to you. That's humility. And that happens for each of us that are in Christ. It happens at the moment of salvation. So not only is humility that foundation for the other traits, but again, the foundation of our salvation and our faith in the Lord. Humility is what we must remind ourselves each and every time we wake up. Lord, let your work be done through me, not myself be done. The Oxford Dictionary describes the word humility as a modest or low view of one's own importance. It is the righteous trait opposite of selfishness, right? Which is why humility must exist in our lives in order to have peace. Have you ever heard of two individuals who were not humble and had peace? It's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's not a real thing. If you've met that person, let me know. I'd love to meet them. But it cannot exist. You cannot be selfish and have peace with the brethren. It just can't happen. And biblical humility is not just the state by which we serve others, but is the reality that we are brought into subjection of Almighty God. Again, going back to that moment when you were called, when you were saved. You recall those moments, perhaps. For some of y'all, it's very clear versus maybe some you struggle to pinpoint that exact date. I can remember in my own life the moment that I came to salvation. Actually, it was my wife that shared the gospel with me when I became saved. And it was a sense of relief, a sense of that I didn't have to do anything to save myself. It goes back to Ephesians 2, what Paul writes, right? For by grace you have been saved. And not by anything that I could ever do, because if I could do anything to save myself, what would I do? Paul says, I would boast in myself. I would exalt myself. There would be no need for a Savior. But that was not God's plan. And so I have to remind myself of my testimony, to be humbled often, to remember my dependency is solely on God and realizing my inadequacies in comparison to Him. You know, take King Josiah, for example. Turn to 2 Kings with me, if you will. Second Kings chapter 21. To give us some context, this is during the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. So there's clearly no unity happening amongst this nation. There's no practice of unity between these two states. And in chapter 21, we learn of the evil king Amon. Amon, of course, is the son of Manasseh, who practiced idolatry. And just as his father, Amon continues to practice the same evil, following the pattern of sinfulness. Look at chapter 21, verse 20. It says, he, meaning Amon, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had done. For he had walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. What did Amon do? He forsook Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and what did he do? He did not walk in the way of Yahweh. He was not living in a way that was worthy of the gospel which has saved him. He wasn't even saved. He was living for himself. Amon did not have biblical humility. Instead, what did Amon have? Self-righteousness. Walked in his own way, not in the ways of the Lord. Now turn to chapter 22. Here we see the contrast with Amon's son, Josiah, who now takes the throne of Judah after Amon is assassinated. Josiah sends the tithing that is gathered from the people to repair the damages in the temple here. And one of the high priests, in their search, finds the book of the law in the temple, possibly the Pentateuch, which is the five books of the Old Testament. And he gives it to Shaphan, the scribe. Shaphan, the scribe, gets this book, and he returns it to King Josiah. Gets this book that was found in the rubble, takes it, presents it to King Josiah, and Shaphan, the scribe, is reading it to Josiah. Josiah says, read this to me. And look at the effect that it has on Josiah. Look at chapter 22, verse 11. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, what does he do? He tore his clothes off. You're probably thinking, what in the world is going on? What did he just read? Why was he tearing his clothes off? Did he go mad? No, in fact, that is a sign of repentance. He is repentant towards God for the fact that they've turned from his word and have disobeyed as a nation. Now look at Yahweh's response. Go down to verse 19. He says, because your heart was tender or softened, and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, and that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept for me, I truly have heard you, declares Yahweh. You see, God's profound mercy and grace is extended because of the humility that Josiah displayed. We know that God's word does not return void. Here's an example of that. Josiah comes from a lineage of idolaters, people who practice idolatry, who gave no sight to God, the Father. They forsook God, his grandfather, his father. And Josiah hears the word of God being read to him, and he's humbled. He's brought to the end of himself. He tears his clothes off and says, have mercy on me, God. Your judgments are true. Save us. And God says, I've seen your humility. I've seen your humbleness. Your heart has been softened. See, his subjection to Yahweh because of what he understood of the truth of God's word has had a profound effect in his life. Just as it does for those of you and us who are in Christ. We hear God's word taught, and it has an effect on us. It humbles us. Yahweh's effectual calling in Josiah's life brings Josiah to a state of humility to realize his need for God. He can't save this nation. He can't save himself. He can't save these people. Only God can. And the same is true for us today. You know, we can often be tempted to act and serve in the church according to our own selfish intention. But when we remember our testimonies and the gospel that has saved us, it shifts our motivation from being on ourselves to being on the Savior. Because our testimonies, they humbly remind us, as I've said, They remind us that we were once dead in our trespasses, that we were once walking in our own ways, but that we've been saved by God's grace. And we remember who we live for. And so Paul speaks that humility is really the foundational ground which these other traits will build off. And so he speaks of humility, but the next he says, gentleness. Gentleness or meekness is also an important trait for unity in the church. But what is gentleness? Again, it's built upon the predecessor of humility, but it's really being humble in heart. It's a meekness and showing love for others. You know, in our study that we've been going through in the Beatitudes with Pastor Tom, he commented on the Beatitudes of gentleness and said that to not mistake it for cowardice, right? Gentleness is not a sense of weakness. Being gentle does not mean that you are a pushover or that you can easily be taken advantage of. No, that's not what gentleness or meekness is. No, instead, gentleness is a sign of someone who is strengthened and empowered by the Spirit of God. Do you know how hard it is to be gentle for those who are not in Christ? I know before I became saved, I was not very gentle. So I can only accomplish gentleness because of what the Spirit has done in and through me. Turn to Colossians 3. Paul, in his writings to the Colossians, says this of those who are saved by God's grace of salvation. Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, those who are believers, holy and beloved, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and what? Gentleness. This is a righteous trait, can only be given and carried out by believers who are in God. Those whom He has adopted as sons and daughters. And in turn, should be exercised by believers towards the world. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, if you are in Christ, you can display and show gentleness. You can have compassion and kindness and humility, not because of anything that you can do, but because of what God is doing in and through you. Gentleness. It should be expressed to the unbelieving neighbor that lives in your neighborhood. It should be expressed to the family member who seems to always criticize you for your faith and your beliefs. The gentleness that you display to perhaps that coworker who criticizes Christianity or says he's a Christian, but is not living as one, that is gentleness that we must display and show to a dying world. Should always be a trait which you and I exercise within the local church, because when gentleness is displayed between brothers and sisters, division cannot exist. When humility and gentleness exist in the church, there's no room for disunity to happen. We're not living for ourselves, trying to accomplish our own desires and wants. We're living for the good of the people, for God's glory. That is our strive. That is our aim. That is what we must do and exercise when we are with believers. But even more so, as a testimony, to be salt and light to the earth that it doesn't know what gentleness or humility is. We must exercise these traits. The third trait Paul writes of is patience. Patience. This Christian virtue of patience means to be long-suffering, and it's often written in the context of dealing through trials and difficulties. But in the context of which Paul uses that same word here, it's used regarding the forbearance for one another. And that same forbearance that we must show for each other in the church is the same forbearance that God has shown to the world as he patiently delays his day of judgment on humanity. When we say God is patient, God is being a long sufferer right now. His forbearance for one another right now is what's being exercised. Now, God is not tolerating sin. I'm not saying that. What God is waiting to see those who will come to be saved. He will execute the right day for judgment. That is why Paul writes in Romans 2 that just as God is being patient in his judgment, who do we think we are that we are so quick to cast off those who we think there is no hope for, no chance of being at peace with? Turn to Romans 2. Paul says, God is being patient with us. God is holding off his judgment. He will execute it at the right time and date. And if God is being patient with us, how much more should you and I be patient with one another? Look at Romans 2, verse 1. I feel like a scolding here when you read this. Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, do you think that because you're willing to start arguments and fight doctrinal differences or impose your own selfish opinions on other people, he says, do you know that you're going to be judged just as much as those other people? Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul's saying, stop being foolish. You're quick to cause disunity by just arguing your points. You're quick to start arguments with someone over something that has no salvific grounds. I can't tell you how many times, actually, I had to get off of what used to be Twitter. Now they call it X. I don't know what the name is going to be next week. They might change it again. But, you know, I used to get on there and I would, you know, converse with these different pastors and other teachers from other Bible teaching churches. And I had to get off because so often you would see men arguing over things that had no salvific reason to be arguing over. Arguing over secondary issues of doctrine. Why would we spend our time throwing you know, mud at each other when we should be building each other up? You know, it's unfortunate to see that. Men, righteous men, men that I still, again, trust and believe that they are Christians. But they let their selfishness get in the way, all for the sake of making a point. They can cause disunity. And Paul says, how much more will you be judged? God is being patient with you. Be patient with others. Don't be like the Pharisees and scribes who were quick to pick up stones to cast against the adulterous woman. No, instead, be patient with each other. Have patience with those in the church who might be going about their spiritual walk at a pace with which you are, with which you can be tempted to grow frustrated with. Right? Maybe you're discipling someone and it's easy to grow frustrated that this person's not growing as fast as I would hope that they would grow. Be patient. Have patience with brothers and sisters in the church who you might find aggravating or the youth who often seem like a nuisance. Have patience with all people just as Christ has shown patience to us. You want to learn some patience? Go serve in children's ministry. That'll sanctify you. And they're always looking for help. That could probably tell you another reason to They always need help. They always need people. Have patience with brothers and sisters. Again, we don't understand or know the things that might be going on in individuals' lives. You know, perhaps there's reasonings behind why they are unable to do the things that we've commanded them to do. Right? We have to be patient. Walk alongside each other. If God has been patient with us, how much more should we be patient with others? So humility, gentleness, patience, and fourthly, he says loving. That Greek translation for the word tolerance to use here is to hold up or bear with, he says. And so another way to word what Paul says at the end of verse 2, go back to our text, Ephesians. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He says that word tolerance means to bear with, hold up. It says, hold up one another in love. And that love is not the kind of love that you see in the movies. It's not the kind of love that we thought what love was before we came saved. No, this love is an agape love, is what this means. And this love that the Apostle John writes of in 1 John, we don't have to turn there, but John writes that if we do not show this love to one another, then we are not from God. You can write this down. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. I'll read it for us. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He is the originator of love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The only reason we even know how to display these traits, especially love, is because God first loved us. We were castaways. We had no father. We were rebels. We abandoned ourselves from the grace of God. We had nothing. We didn't want anything to do with Him. And yet God says, I want you to be my child. And He adopts us, and He brings us into the safety and comfort of His sheepfold because of what His Son has done. See, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, these are the traits, beloved, of a congregation that is striving for unity in the body. See, back in our text in verse 3, Paul says, be diligent to preserve the peace within the church by exercising these Christian virtues. And when we do, what does it accomplish? It preserves the unity of the church. We see that here. We see that here at Countryside. We are striving for that. This is the fruit of which you and I can exercise because of the atoning work that Christ has done in saving us and giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To simply put it, to love Christians is to live as Christians. This is who we are. This is our new self. These traits are who we are in the newness of Christ. And when the church does this, there is a great unification that takes place. You see, we are very blessed here at Countryside. If you're new to the church, we welcome you. And I'm telling you that you are in a good place. Countryside, and I don't just say that because I serve here and work here. I say that as a believer who sees the body as unified. But the unity of the church does not begin with us. It doesn't begin with Pastor Tom. It doesn't begin with the elders, nor the congregation. Where does it start with? It starts first by the Trinity working in and through this church. The Trinity, which brings us to really the next reality that Paul writes of here. He says, you know, we look at these traits, but the next point here, he says, is the Trinity, the Trinitarian work for the unity in the church, verses 4 through 6. Who's at work for unification of the church? First, he says that it is one Spirit given to the body of believers, verse 4. We have the joy to be partakers of this local church, but the church is more than just countryside. There is the universal church that exists. And the universal church is made up of all believers from the beginning of time until the end of time when Christ returns. And as a universal church, we are considered as one body, Paul says. Maybe you felt that meeting other believers outside of countryside. You know, I've had the joy to meet many believers from different parts of the world, and each time I meet a fellow believer, there's an instant comfort and familiarity that happens with each other. You know, I often go to a conference once a year in March, and it's at the Shepherd's Conference in L.A., and we have all these pastors and church leaders from all over the world that come and are just encouraged through the teaching and the fellowship, and the opportunities I get to speak to men from all different parts of the country and world. It's as if we'd known each other forever. We get to talking and hearing how ministry is at their church, what ministry is like at my church. Get to pray for one another, exchange numbers, communicate through text and praying and encouraging through the Word. That's because we are believers. We can have that. Our relationship is grounded in Christ. And I love that. And maybe you've experienced that as well. You know, Paul writes even in 1 Corinthians 12:4, he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him, Christ, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. There is one Spirit at work. And so Paul says there is unity amongst believers because we have one Spirit in us, working through us, who's gifted us the fruit to exercise with each other. Next, Paul says that there's unity with believers because there is one Lord who gives us faith and newness of life. Verse 5, Paul writes, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it is Christ Jesus and Him alone who unites us as saints. Because of Christ's willingness to descend from the realm of heaven and to put on the soft envelope of flesh, to live perfectly righteous, and take the full penalty for our transgressions, can we now call each other brothers and sisters? Because of what Christ has done. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It is Him who has become the propitiation for our sins. One Lord, one Jesus. Not multiple Jesuses, not multiple gods like other religions practice. It is Him who has become that propitiation. 1 John 2, verse 2, John says, and He Himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's only one salvation. There's only one cross that had meaning. That was the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. You know, one of the services I thoroughly enjoy watching here at the church is the testimonies that are shared during baptism. Hearing the different stories of who they were before salvation. You know, each story is different and unique. But it's like a highway, I think of it this way. You know, each person has their life story, these roads that were all jumbled, telling of their life of sin and death, who they were before, lost and broken, these wondrous roads. But when they get to the point of, but God, when salvation came, when they realize their need for a Savior, those rocky roads all come into one main highway. That highway which is the atonement that Christ has made. Different stories, but all the same ending. One Spirit, one Lord. And lastly, Paul says there is unity amongst believers because we have one Father who is sovereign over all things. Verse 6, believer, you and I can have and will live in harmony within the church body because the God whom we serve is a sovereign God who, Paul says, is over all things, through all things, and in all things. This is the Father's character, he writes back in our text, Ephesians. Father's character, supreme power over all his creation. Psalm 145, the psalmist declares the Father's sovereign character, saying this. Just turn there real quick, Psalm 145. Love this psalm. It's a humbling reminder. Psalm 145, look at verse 10. Psalmist proclaims, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord Yahweh, and your godly ones, that's us, shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. This is why the church can never fail, folks. The church can never fail because it has been set forth by the Father, who exercises his supreme majesty over all that is good and evil in the church. Do you understand that? Even the bad, even the evil that people might still seek out in the church, God is still sovereign over those things. He is accomplishing his will. There is no other example of holy unity than that exists between the precious and divine unity of the Trinity. Between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work. And is that Trinity that has worked in and through you and me to contend for the unity of this church. And for what purpose? What is the Trinity's purpose for unity in the church? Why should we labor for unity in the church? Well, let's now consider our last point here. We've seen the traits for unity in the church. We've seen the Trinitarian work for unity in the church. We see here the toil by the saints for the unity in the church. And Paul really gives two reasons here of what's happening. He says in verse 12, first is the first part of verse 12, he says it's to equip one another. He says we're for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. A telling indicator of the health of a church is by the preaching from the pulpit. That's why it's critical for the well-being of the body, for the pastors, teachers, elders, and ministry leaders that he's outlined, that they are excelling in their love and study for God's Word. He says that this is an important piece as the leadership. They must help us to equip us. But then he also says at the end of verse 12, we're to for the building up of the body of Christ. Why do we have leadership? Why do we have the teaching of God's Word? Why do we have the singing and worship of God's Word? Why do we have service? It's prescribed by the Bible for us to build each other up. When we each use our giftedness that Christ has granted to each of us, it builds us up and causes us to grow in our love and bond for one another. That's why when people fall ill, we reach out. We pray for them. We encourage them with God's Word. We offer meals. When someone has had a surgery, that's why we visit. That's why we pray for them, encourage them. Pray for the Lord's healing on their life. When someone passes away in the church body, it's why we can all grieve as a body for their loss. And we extend our services to serve those people, the practical needs that person has. It can even be seen in the joys, as yesterday I mentioned, was a wedding. We can all come together as brothers and sisters to celebrate even the joys in the church. As we see a child being born or newlywed couples being formed, the fellowship that we have can have unity. And so the leadership is equipping us so that we can build each other up. And lastly, what Paul gives us here in verse 13 is really the target for unity in the church. Look at verse 13 in our text, Ephesians. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is our goal? Why have unity? Why wrap all this up here? This is the goal. This is why we should be striving and laboring for that here in Countryside, for unity with each other as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and grow in our maturity of our faith. We are becoming more conformed to the image of our Lord. You see, this summer series that we've looked at all of these different parts of a biblical church member. You know, we've covered the worship, discipleship, Bible study, leadership, giving, prayer, service, fellowship, evangelism. These are all just components. They're as gears, if you will, that are all working together, the grand work of God's plan. For what purpose? For unity. So that we would have unity amongst the saints and grow in our faith and love and obedience to the one who's made it possible through his life. Folks, we must often remind ourselves of the work that Christ has done. Milton Vincent, in his writing of the work, A Gospel Primer, he says that each morning he wakes up and reminds himself of the gospel which has saved him. I encourage you, strive for that. Remember the gospel that has saved you. Because when we do, it puts us in the state of which we must serve and live for the one who has given us the gospel. I pray that each of us, that we would all continue to contend for the faith, and may our lives continue to testify that we are sons and daughters of the Most High by how we live unified, live as one with the church, because Christ is coming for his bride. We must prepare ourselves for his return. Let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, with grateful hearts, Lord, for your word, that we can look at these writings from Paul and see, Lord, the prescription for the church to live as a unified body. Lord, to see what you have ordained for us, the traits of which we should live out towards one another, and that we should live out to unbelievers, Lord, as a testimony. Lord, I thank you for the body here, Lord, for Countryside Bible Church, for Pastor Tom and the elders and the pastors and for those that serve as deacons, Lord, and for those who serve faithfully in different ministries, Lord, and for all the congregation, Lord, that we would all strive to live in service, not just for the sake of each other, Lord, but for your glory and for your honor and your praise, and not for ourselves. Lord, we thank you again that we do have that here. But Lord, we know how quickly that can go away if we don't strive for those things, Lord. And I pray for this generation and for the generations to come of this church, Lord, that they would all see you as the one who ordains all things and live unto you only. Lord, we thank you again. Pray for the rest of our afternoon. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I figured somebody would probably get that equation there. Too many years doing math.